So, Judges chapter 2 is where we left off. And again, if you're visiting, we just go through the whole thing. So, whatever's in there tonight, that's the Lord set up for you, because I didn't plan it. Didn't know you were coming. Judges chapter 2. We get down to about verse 16, but I'm going to back up a few, say around verse 10 to get a run at it. This is the children of Israel. They've, underneath Joshua, come in. They've conquered the land. They've defeated all the major people groups of the land, the tribes. There's 12 tribes plus the Levites, and they have all received their inheritance by lot. Different sections of Israel belong to them, the Lord giving to each one based upon how many people they had. And, of course, there are still small groups of the original inhabitants of the land left that they were told to drive out completely. And now they're at the place where they should be doing that. They should be living in the inheritance God promised them. He brought them in. He defeated their enemies. He gave them this land. Joshua, who led them, has now gone off the scene. And so has Eleazar the priest. And so now we get to verse 10, and it says, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers," which is a nice way of saying they all died. "And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." And again, as I said last week, it wasn't they didn't know the stories. I mean, if I know Joshua in the Battle of Jericho a couple, 3,000, 4,000 years later, then probably the people whose, you know, parents and grandparents went through that remember the story. The song came from somewhere, and it was a few generations down. It's not that they didn't know the stories. It's not that they didn't know the history. It's they didn't know the Lord that was the God of that history, the one who had made it come to pass. And so they didn't know. They hadn't experienced. It wasn't theirs. It was mommy's. It was daddy's. But it wasn't theirs. And because of that, in verse 11, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam." One of the false gods, or Balaam, plural. Many of the false gods in the land. Doesn't matter which one. "And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth." Baal being the god of the elements, Ashtaroth his bride, which was all about sex, surprisingly enough, and that's what they focused on, and all the little idols spoke of, and the worship of, strangely enough, involved that. And because of that, it says, "The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies." It's funny how often it just boils down to that. You ever notice that? You know, you can say, "Well, I believe this and I follow that." Pretty much boils down to a few things. It's money, it's power, it's sex. It's one of those three things. That's usually it. I had a grand and glorious New Year's Eve planned. I don't know what you guys did after church. I went home with my kids and we told them that they could stay up till New Year's come in, see the big excitement that happens when it turns 12 o'clock. And the thing is, they had been up late the night before, so about 11 o'clock, Aileen and two of the kids were asleep, three of them, so it was just Abby and I left on the couch. And you know, I wanted to let her see the ball drop, because we all know how exciting it is to see that big ball slide down the pole right at midnight, you know. So we were watching something else, and we kept bouncing. I'd go over there as it was getting close, and I kept having to turn off, you know. I just kept having to go away. And finally, I get over there, and Abby's like, "Could we just watch the other thing? I don't really." And I'm like, "No, we're going to see the ball drop." So I made us go there for the ball drop, but, you know, it was just basically a million people sitting out in the street, drunk out of their mind, screaming as they counted down, and a big ball went down. It just seemed really empty. I remember when that seemed really cool and impressive to me, but now it pretty much all gets down to the same thing. And the guy, Dick Clark, was announcing it, which was amazing in itself, because he's, like, been here since the founding of the country or something, and it's not sounding that good. I don't know if you happen to see it, but he had a stroke this year, and so he's sure a little bit. He sounded like he'd been drinking too, but he got through it, and he's like, "You know, and this is just a family place now, and so many people plan their family vacations around coming out to Times Square." And I'm thinking, you couldn't pay me to go to Times Square New Year's Eve with a million other people. No way. But that's what our nation celebrates now. "As for those people," it says, "the anger of the Lord," in verse 14, "was hot against them." He he's mad because they left him. And he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them. See, because all of those gods, although they have the promise of satisfaction, eventually end up taking. They don't give, they take. All of the land, all of the gods of the land, all of the gods that are, you know, and again, all of their gods were just the same things we follow. They just had an idol that gave them a visual representation of it. But whether it's sex, whether it's power, whether it's money, whether it's drunkenness, whatever it is, all of those gods eventually take. And so the Lord gave them into their gods. He let them get spoiled, get robbed. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. And that is the way it works. When we are given to other gods, when we partake of that, we can no longer stand. You know, it's interesting to me as you go through and you see all the exhortations we have. There aren't a whole lot of exhortations about, you know, grabbing a sword and charging the enemy and doing it. It's pretty much go through Ephesians sometime, and he gives you all of the weapons of your warfare, all of your armor, all of that, and your sword. And then he says, you know, and after you got all that stuff on, just stand. If you can just stand, that's good enough. You know. One of my Christmas presents this year was my wife gave me the old Rockies, you know. I can't say I recommend. I haven't watched it in a long time, and you remember parts. You're like, oh, it's so great, you know, and then you watch it, and you're like, oh. But there was a certain part of that, and I told her, I said, you know, I always cried during that movie, and she's like, what is wrong with you? And I said, no, really, because there's one section in there where, you know, it's towards the end, and everybody's making fun of him because he's not the smartest guy in the block, and of course I can relate to that. And he's going to be fighting this guy, and, you know, he's the best guy in the world that he's going to be fighting, and he's everybody's making fun of him. And he says, you know, I just want to get up there and stand. I'm not looking to win. I'm going to get knocked down. I just want to be able to get up. I just want to know that at the end of the whole thing, I'm not a bum because I can stand there. That's it, you know. And then you watch the movie, and he just takes a beating of a lifetime out there. And at one point, his wife comes out from the locker room, and she's watching him just get knocked down and get back up, and he can't see, and they got to cut his eyes open, and he's just a mess. And she comes out, and she can't even look. He's getting such a hammer, and he gets knocked down in the last round. And his everybody in his corner is saying, would you just stay down? And he stumbles back up to his feet. And the poor guy that's beating him just shakes his head because he's got to go beat him some more. And yet, through all of that, his whole goal was to just stand, you know. And as a Christian who just sometimes gets pummeled through life, and you know that you just take beating after beating, it's just to stand. That's all we need to do is just stand. And these guys, because they had turned and they hadn't been single-minded, single-hearted with their God, they couldn't stand before their enemies anymore. And so he gave them what they wanted. That's the gospel according to Rocky. Anyways, moving on. It says, whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord, awesome saying. You could paraphrase it and say, but God. The Bible says that quite a bit too. Nevertheless, when in the middle of their turning and falling and being spoiled, nevertheless the Lord, it says, raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. He raised up men and women to deliver them. And that's the record of judges, is these people, these judges. It says, and yet, sadly, they would not hearken to their judges. But, King James, wonderfully descriptive, they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. And they turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord. But they did not so. You know, Joshua, you remember what he was told at the very beginning of his command, Joshua 1:7. It seems like we go here a lot. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. And yet now they are quickly, obviously not doing that, not staying in his word, not listening to what he'd said. So now they're quickly turning out of the way. It says in verse 18, and when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. for it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. And they cease not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And again, I mentioned last week that the book of Judges is epitomized by chapter 17, verse 6, and it says it again in another place, that in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. When there was no godly leader, and again, when the king comes, now there's supposed to be a theocracy. Everybody's supposed to follow God, but yet everybody's doing what's right in his own eyes. And eventually, at their request, God will give them a king. And the king, his instructions are, he is to be a man of the word. His first duty, we're told, I think it was back in, is it Exodus or Deuteronomy? The first thing he was supposed to do is get a copy of the law and write it out by hand and be in it every single day so that he would be the godly example. And yet, the people now at this point, they don't cease from doing their own thing, going their own way, their own stubborn way. And in verse 20, it says, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. I don't like the sound of that. You know, I've seen people really get hot. I don't want God really hot at me. I don't think that would be good. But the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as his fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. He says, I'm going to leave the people in the land because they're turning from me to prove them. And you look at that, to prove them. What does it mean? I mean, it's to test them. It's not to prove them to God. Like, I want to know what they really think of me, so I'm going to leave these nations so I can find out whether they're going to fail or not. No, God already knows they're going to fail. It's to show them who they really are. You remember back in Deuteronomy 13, they were told that if a prophet or somebody arose and showed wonders and signs and did miracles, and it actually came to pass that they were to listen to what that guy said and compare it to God's word and see whether or not he's actually pointing them towards the Lord. He says, and it's in Deuteronomy 13, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him. You know, God allowed people from time to time to come in and actually do a miracle. And then he charged the people, test what they say and see whether or not it's of God. Because I want to know, are you going to do what I said? Are you going to listen to my word or are you not? You need to know whether you will or not. You know, you look at that, and he says, I'm leaving those people in the land. I mean, we know the problems that they're having is because these people are in the land. And you'd say, well, then why don't you just take all the people out of the land, and they won't have problems anymore, right? Nah, it doesn't necessarily work that way. In fact, God is leaving them in there. And we can look at our lives, and we can look at the way sometimes we struggle. You know, some people, they get saved, they come to the Lord, and it's miraculous. Some things that they, you know, you have people who are stoned out of their mind, horrible addicts to whatever vice you want, get saved, and it's just gone. Like, I just flushed it all down the toilet. I didn't want it anymore. I never went back, never looked back. And you think, wow, that's awesome. How come I still struggle with some of the garbage I did before I get saved? How come that's still there? I mean, I don't want to do this anymore, but yet that temptation is there, and it still draws me. You know, we were just watching something on TV with my wife last night, and they threw a Sam Adams commercial on. And, you know, they're showing this guy with his nose buried in the beer, smelling it, and my saliva glands go, you know, it's just spray. I was talking to someone the other night about smoking. I haven't smoked in 30 years, but sometimes they walk by somebody, catch a waft of smoke, and just go, you know, I mean, it's just there. There's still that temptation. It's like, you know, why, Lord? Why would you leave that there? Why should I have to struggle with that? Why don't you take it away? Well, maybe because he wants to prove you. Maybe he wants you to know how weak you are. Maybe he wants you to be a little more dependent than if he just took everything out of your way. Look what he says. He's going to go into it in the next chapter. He says this. He says, now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generation of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, At the least, such as before knew nothing thereof. You know, they had not known the wars of Canaan. You know, we all go through wars early in our life. And then I know for me, not having been a Christian from birth, but coming to the Lord, you know, when I was in college, there's stuff that I went through then, and there's stuff that I went through after that that I don't want my kids to go through. I pray my kids don't spend time bowing at the altars that I bowed at, or hugging the altar that I hugged, or the throne, whatever it was that, you know, I don't want my kids to go through that. And you say, oh, Lord, don't let them ever, please, don't let them go down that path. When I tell them don't do that because it's pain and you don't want to be there, the Lord has much better for you than that. You know, you pray that they won't go through the same wars. But on the other hand, you learn some stuff in those wars. You know what you're saved from. These guys never knew war. You know, we live by and large in a generation as a nation that knows about war from playing Halo or playing some other video game, or they don't know war. They don't know hardship. You know, you look at what happened in World War II and you look at what those people went through. The idea of, you know, rationing candles. I mean, it's just of saving pennies, you know. I'm in my car, and a penny gets stuck in the cup holder, and it gets something on it sticky. That's in the trash. I have spare change. It's not worth my time to take the gluey penny that's covered with gunk and take it in and scrub it for that. It's just not worth my time. That's not the case from the older generation, because they've been through the wars, and they know what it is to want. And that generation killed themselves for their kids to send them to school, and we haven't experienced that yet. We haven't. I personally thought we were going to during Y2K, and I prepared for it, but I was wrong. But, you know, these people, they didn't know. They hadn't been to war. They didn't know some of the trials of war. They hadn't, you know, they hadn't seen their brothers and sisters fall all around them. But they hadn't seen the faithfulness of the Lord either. And so in his mercy, God left some of them in there to teach them a little bit of what war was like. You know, at one point last week, I was reading, was it last week or the week before, and I'd seen some statistics, I guess it was Christmas Eve or New Year's Eve, I don't remember, about, you know, how the average pastor, like 75% of their pastor thinks most of their congregation, God is the number one thing in their life, and yet when they poll the congregations, they find out it's about 1 in 7 puts God at the top, and the rest have other things that take the place in their life. You know, think about the Mayflower. Okay, those people that came across for religious, they came across to worship as they pleased. They gave up everything in their homeland. They brought their families on a boat. They sailed across on a boat for how many months to get over here? Half of them died. Do you think any of them were thinking, well, I'm really concerned about, you know, retirement. I'm really concerned about what I'm going to do. I got this book, and I started reading it again. I got it a long time ago. Somebody gave me, and I got it for just the quote on the back. Okay, I've read about half of it. It's been really good. It's called "Don't Waste Your Life" by John Piper. Let me read you from the back cover. It's worth buying it to have the back cover, just so you know. It says, "Don't waste your life." John Piper writes, "I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider this story from the February 1998 Reader's Digest. A couple took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells." He says, "Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells?" He says, "This is a tragedy. God created us to live with a single passion, to joyfully display his supreme excellence in all the spheres of life. The wasted life is the life without passion. God calls us to pray and think and dream and plan and work, not to be made much of, but to make much of him in every part of our lives." And, you know, these guys, they needed to experience a little bit of war. You know, we as believers, if you've believed the gospel that it's all about prosperity and happiness to be a believer, you haven't been told the truth. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:3, you, Timothy, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. You know, we are in a war. And it is through that war that we gain trust in our commander. It's through that war that we experience salvation, that we see the hand of the Lord. It's through that war that we get driven to our knees and drawn closer to him. And again, it's not so much as never getting knocked down. If you've never been knocked down, you've never tried to do anything. It's getting up and standing when you're all said and done. It's getting back up again. And so these are the lords, it says in verse 3, namely five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were there, and they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. In a similar way, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. You know, sometimes the battles, the heresies, the junk comes into a church so that, on one hand, those who are heretics make themselves known, those who are just in it for whatever reason, and also so that the heroes get a chance to shine, those who actually trust the Lord step out in faith. And these are the ones that were there to prove them, to know whether they would. Of course, they fail pretty miserably here in verse 5. They follow this nice progression. It says, and the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And remember, when that land was all handed out at the beginning of it, there were some who took their land. At least there was Caleb, he did. Then there were those who left them in the land, and it says the Canaanites dwelt among the Israelites. And then they dwelt there together, and the next thing you know, it's the Israelites are just there amongst the Canaanites, and the next thing you know, you get to Dan, and Dan's not even allowed into their property. They're kicked up onto the mountain because of the people who are there won't let them in. So here you've got, first, the children of Israel dwelling among the Canaanites. And then, verse 6, they took their daughters to be their wives. The next progression. Well, we'll take a little bit of what they have to offer. We're not going to give them anything, but we're going to take their daughters to be our wives. We'll take the best. You know, we're going to eat the meat, spit out the bones of what the Canaanites have to offer. We're going to take a little bit of that. We'll bring them in, except for it leads to the next step, which is they gave their daughters to their sons. Now you're not just taking, but you're giving, and you're allowing your children to go astray. And then finally, you end up in number 4, they serve their gods. And that's the progression. You know, I was talking to somebody the other day, and they said, I like this analogy you made, which wasn't mine, it was somebody else's that I stole. If you have a German shepherd that you've got at home, and he escapes out of the backyard, and he goes in the woods and runs with the wolves for a week, you don't expect to open up your back door and find your German shepherd along with 10 perfectly trained wolves sitting next to him. It doesn't work that way. The German shepherd does not bring the wolves and train them how to be right. Instead, you end up with a German shepherd that acts like a wolf. And he forgets everything he learned, and he's back running with the wolves. And in the same way, by bringing those people in and not putting them away, they go down that progression, and pretty soon they're serving their gods. And you end up with verse 7, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam in the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Say that 5 times fast. Chushan-Rishath, it says, and the children of Israel served Chushan-Rishathaim 8 years. His name, by the way, means doubly wicked. Chushan-Rishathaim. I haven't met any of them. You know, that's not a name. You got to think about that. Who would pick that name for their kid? Why would you possibly say, you know, honey, what were you thinking? Well, I was thinking of Josh or maybe... No, there's this... Just something about Chushan-Rishathaim that just really sticks with me, hon. I really could see it. You know, he'll know the alphabet by the time he can spell his name. It's not just the bad guys, too, because you get into Isaiah, and he's got a son named Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. So, Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. They served him 8 years, Chushan-Rishathaim. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Remember, we talked about Othniel a couple times. He was mentioned at the end of Joshua and again at the beginning of Judges. His name means lion or strength. He's a Kenazite, which means he's not natively a descendant of Abraham. He's not Jewish anyways. He's not one of the children of Israel, but he was brought in at some point and representing Judah. He becomes the first judge. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Chushan-Rishathaim. He beat him, and the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, dies. Here's this guy Othniel, okay? And again, a judge is not somebody to pass judgment. That was not his... Certainly he would help make judgment based upon the word, but his main reason for being was to lead the people of Israel out of bondage. That's what these judges do. And he ends up leading them out from underneath this guy from Mesopotamia, this doubly wicked guy, and gives them peace for 40 years as long as he's alive. Now, when we read about Othniel before, remember, Othniel, Caleb was the guy who said, give me the giants. I don't care. I want to go to the giants. He gets the land of the giants, and then he says, anybody who takes that particular city, Kirjath, something or other, can have my daughter, Aksa. And Othniel steps up and says, I'll do it. And he goes, and he wipes out the giants there, takes that city, and so he gets Caleb's daughter to be his wife. And then there's that little bit where the daughter goes and asks the father, the bride goes and asks the father for springs of water. And there's pictures of Christ in that, how again, the son, his name means lion, he's from the tribe of Judah, comes in, has a victory to win himself a bride. The bride asks the father for water, springs of water, living water. You know, this picture of Christ in the church and all of that. Well, now he rises up as the judge. It says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It's interesting to me that he came upon him for war. You know, he didn't come upon him for some emotional kick. He comes upon him for war. Think about Othniel, the guy who goes out to battle and lead them. His land, of all of these ones, his land doesn't have any enemy in it. He's already cleaned them out. He's got a godly wife, daughter of Caleb. His inheritance is set. He's got it made. And yet, as an older guy, he comes out, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he leads the people out into war. You know, you have two sides, it seems like, in the church. One side of the church that pretends there isn't the Holy Spirit. The other side of the church that's all about the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. But it's Holy Spirit. A lot of it is Holy Spirit, hyper-Holy Spirit stuff. We need the Holy Spirit because we want to see wine, signs and wonders, and we want to feel this. And yet, here we see this guy, Othniel. Holy Spirit comes upon him for war. You know, as we're going to see this, and he comes upon him in different ways as we go through the book of Judges. Othniel, it says he came upon, here when it says he came upon him, the Lord came upon him, the sense of that means to come over, to empower him. We're going to get to Gideon in Judges chapter 6, and it's a different word that talks about Gideon, and it talks about the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the Spirit wrapping around him, clothing him. You get to Samson in Judges chapter 13, and it says the Spirit began to move him. Literally, for Samson, it means he beat on him. It means he started to hit him repetitively, was what it means. And so the Holy Spirit, one guy, he moves him, another guy, he just... You know, Gideon, who thinks he's scared and he's hiding and all that, Lord wraps him right up. Samson, who keeps doing his own thing, the Holy Spirit keeps smacking him. He uses all these different people for war. He uses all these different people. Othniel giving up the comfort of his victorious life to come out and serve God's people. You know, he left it to serve God's oppressed people in battle. This is a story in 2 Samuel chapter 10 I really like. It says this in 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 9, and it's Joab. He's leading the battle. It says, when Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, he's out in the battle, and the enemy's in front of him, the enemy's behind him. He chose all of the choice men of Israel, put them in array against the Syrians, and the rest of the people he delivered under the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put him in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. So what he did is he's Joab, and he gets half the guys to face this side, and then he gives the other half of the guys to Abishai to face the other side. And then he says to him this. He says, "Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth good to him." Let us play the men. Let us be men. You know, you look at this and you think, well, what does that mean? Or to play the woman, okay, half of you are ladies. What does that mean? And we get that over and over again. Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Quit ye like a man. Be a man. Take God at his word. Live like it's true. And do what he says to do. You know, here's a guy, Othniel, whose future is set. He's an older guy. His land is cleared out. He doesn't have a problem with the enemy in his land. Yet the people around him are oppressed. And so he gets out of the rocker, he gets off the porch, and he says, let's go. And the Lord comes upon him and uses him to deliver Israel and usher in 40 years of peace. 40 years of peace, and he didn't need, because his section of land was fine. But he was willing to step up. You know, you read that book, Don't Waste Your Life. You look at some of that, and there are young men, even within the church, there are young men and women, there are young kids who are looking up, and they want to find men and women who really believe it. You know, so many people have gone to so many churches and seen so much garbage in the name of Christ. They've seen so many people claim to have a relationship and then see the truth in their life later on and realize that they're weak and they're powerless, and they say one thing and they do another, and they put a front on when they're in the building, and then they get out of the building and they're completely different people. Nobody wants that anymore. I don't want to see that. I don't want people to get stumbled because I put on, you know, play the act. I mean, who did Jesus get mad at more than anybody else? Who did he ever have a hooker come to him and say, yeah? No, he didn't. He'd tell them, go and sin no more, but he'd show them love. The religious people who came being hypocrites, oh, he ripped them. You know, you hypocrite, the one wearing the mask, the one playing the act, sons of, you know, he called them vipers and snakes. Othniel is a great sign for us. The first person in the Bible that it's told the Spirit of the Lord came upon is Othniel, came upon him. And because of that, the land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And unfortunately, verse 12, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Eglon. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of the palm trees. This is near Jericho, close to Gilgal. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. 18 years they put up with this before they finally cried out to the Lord. And it's sad because this guy Eglon comes in, he beats them, and he sets up camp in Gilgal, which is the place where they first crossed over the Jordan, where they put an altar of stones to remind them of what God had done, where they circumcised themselves before they went into the land because they hadn't kept that law, where they first celebrated the Passover in the land. All of that stuff happened there, and now this guy Eglon, who's quite fat, we're going to see, sets up camp, an enemy of the Lord, and keeps them in bondage for 18 years. But, in verse 15, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. You know, sometimes it takes us so long to cry out, it's amazing. I mean, you look at Jonah in the belly of the whale, swallowed by a great fish. I saw a great promo on the Discovery Channel the other day of this killer whale jumping up and grabbing this seal. I don't know if you've seen that video. It's really tremendous. He's just got this thing. And you think of something big enough to grab up and swallow Jonah whole. You read the story of Jonah, and it says after 3 days in his stomach, he broke. Man, I'd have broke when the water started to bubble, let alone this guy went through the teeth and he's in the gullet seeing nothing but breathing, you know, fish breath for 3 days before he finally said, okay, I'll go. You know, well, these guys served Eglon for 18 years before they finally cried out to the Lord. And the Lord raised them up a deliverer, the next judge, Ehud, nice name, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. He's a left-handed guy from the tribe of Benjamin, which is kind of interesting because Benjamin means son of my right hand. So you got a left-handed guy, son of the right hand. Now, it says, the way the Bible talks about people who are left-handed is that they are wounded in the right hand is really what it says. But we see sections in there where there's like 70 guys from Benjamin who were left-handed and who were masters with a sling. I don't think there were these 70 guys who were all wounded at the same time. So it's just a way of saying he's not hurt. It's just he's a left-handed guy. He comes into play in the story, so they bring it up. Left-handed, which, and we've talked about in the Middle East, that's a big deal because, you know, there's one hand for fellowship and there's another hand for business in the Middle East. You know, I'm putting a bathroom in my house right now. Didn't have those over there. One hand was for the eating, and you ate out of a shared pot, and you shook the right hand, and the right hand was the hand of fellowship. The other hand was for doing the dirty work, and you didn't touch nothing with that. And if you were a guy who had your right hand cut off, you were shunned. And even a left-handed guy has pretty much got to do everything right-handed because nobody wants to shake your left hand because they know what you've been doing with it. You know, I mean, this world is not... There are people who are left-handed, and, you know, it's just a sign that we're under the curse. But there are people who are left-handed, and this world is not designed for them. I remember being in high school, and we had those prefab desks. You know, those that where the desk is built onto the seat. And, like, just about all the ones in our school were right-handed. And I remember a couple of my friends, poor lefties, trying to take notes in one of those things. And you got to crank yourself way around to get your hand. And then they write at this weird backwards angle to get the right slant so it looks like everybody who's normal is writing. And, it, you know, the poor left-handed ones. But yet, here's this guy. He's left-handed from the tribe of the son of the right hand. And God uses him as a deliverer. And certainly God can use whatever quirks and oddities are in us for his glory. And he says he takes a present. He sent a present unto the Eglon, the king of Moab. The word literally means tribute. I mean, they were under bondage to Eglon, and he was bringing the payment, it seems like. It says in verse 16, I just love this story. You know, this is a great story. I read this with my kids as a bedtime story. They really enjoyed it, especially my daughter Rebecca. 6 years old, almost 7 years old. She loved this story. This is a great story. It says, but Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. See, normally, if you're a right-handed guy, you wear your sword on your left, and, you know, you expect, you draw your sword like this. Well, he's a left-handed guy, so he puts the holster, the sheath for his sword on his right side, but he puts it underneath his robe, so it's under there, so you just don't know he's armed, and you're not expecting it. You're, you know, if you're expected to fight a guy like this, you're expecting it to come from here. You're expecting the sword, whatever. So he does this sneaky. He makes a dagger. It says a cubit in length, a cubit from the tip of your finger to your elbow. So he had a blade, you know, 15, 18, 20 inches, depending on the length of your arm. Double-edged blade. And he hides it under his coat. And he goes and sees Eglon, Eglon. And it says, and when he had made, in verse 18, an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. Now the word translated quarries right there is just as easily translated idols. They were by Gilgal. Here the idols were set up in the place that was supposed to be a memorial to the children of Israel of what God had done. And he says, I got an errand, a secret errand. And so Ehud gets rid of everybody. He says, get out of here. He says, don't say this around anybody. And they got rid of the bodyguards and all that. It says, and Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor. He was in, you know, it's hot in the Middle East. And so they would have a place up on the roof, the summer parlor, where they could cool down. And I must have skipped the verse back in the previous one. It's too bad. It's a really great verse. I don't want to skip that. It says in verse 17, he brought a present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. You know, a very fat man in a hot country needs a cool place to go cool out. And he's the only person in the Bible that we're told was a very fat man. I mean, a very fat man, like, solo, Jabba the Hutt kind of fat man. He's a big, big guy. It plays into the story. And so he's huge, and he's up in the place trying to cool down. And it says, when Ehud came into him and was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone, and Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And how big was that belly, you might ask? Well, an 18-plus-inch blade, it says, and the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. So he's so fat that not only does the 18 inches of knife go into his stomach, but in goes the handle, and he can't get his knife back. You know, he's made this nice two-edged one, and it's stuck in this guy's fat stomach, and he can't pull it out, and then it says the dirt comes out. Now, I said that to my kids, and they're like, the dirt came out? What's the dirt, Daddy? And I said, have you ever pulled apart a worm? And I said, it's his guts, honey. It's the stuff out of his intestines. It came out the wound. You know, it was, what a great story for a kid. They all loved it. They were all like riveted. There was no looking at the ceiling. They just loved it. It says the dirt comes out. And then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. So he goes out the back door and he locks the doors. And when he was gone out, his servants came. And when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in the summer chamber. He covereth his feet, you know, like his drawers are down over his feet because he's doing business. That's a nice way, King James, of saying he's going potty. So they come and the door's locked and, well, he must be going to the bathroom. We'll just leave him be. And then finally in verse 25, and they tarried till they were ashamed. And finally they're like, okay, nobody goes this long. If he is in there going, he's going to need help. He's a very fat man. Maybe he's falling in. I don't know. But we're gonna find out what's going on. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore, they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries, the idols, and escaped unto Sarioth. And it came to pass that when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies from Moabites into your hand. And they went down after him, and they took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. It means greasy, fat. It means really healthy, well-fed guys. 10,000 of them, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years, 80 years, longest of any of them, of all the judges. And, you know, look, is there some big picture lessons to learn from the story of Ehud and Eglon besides the dirt coming out? Well, first of all, it's interesting to me. Here he's got this sword, and he's fat. And when the knife goes in, the fat closes over it and doesn't let it go. And here's a guy who's characterized by excessive appetite, and his appetite is the thing that grabs onto what it is that's going to kill him and will not let it go. Beyond that, it's interesting. He said he had a two-edged sword. If you're familiar with Scripture, you probably think, Hebrews 4:12, because it tells us that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You know, and you read this and you think the dagger goes in, the two-edged sword, and the dirt comes out. And you think of your life and you know that as the word goes inside, the dirt comes out. That's the way it works. The sword goes in, it divides between which is soulish and spiritual. We're told in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, you guys know this one, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. It's the reason why we go through the word. It's the reason why we need to have time in the word outside of here. I mean, you know, I would encourage you, read ahead, look at the book. It's awesome. Go through the studies that we go through together. Sometimes I can get carried away and just study the studies that we're going to do. I can read Judges 3 or 4 times and then get into John and then get into whatever. Kind of got busted this morning, went back and decided, I'm thinking, okay, where do I go next? I'd finish one place. I want to go somewhere else. Where do I go? And the Lord kind of drove me into Psalm 119. I'm going to start going through that. It's monstrous. It's all about the word. Every single verse is about his word. It's said in different, thy commandments, thy precepts. Went through like 8 verses. And the knife went in, and the dirt came out. And it's just like the Lord uses his word to just slay you and get out the junk and show you who you really are. It's a discerner between what's soulish and what's between the soul and the spirit, the things that are of God and the things that are of you. And it's a discerner in thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's the point. And, you know, what's the great picture? Well, the great picture is first you have a guy who is characterized by the Spirit, Othniel. The Spirit comes upon him and he delivers Israel. Then you have a guy who has what amounts to the Word in his hand and he delivers Israel, you know, the Spirit and the Word. And then we get this last verse about this other guy, which I wish we had a whole book about. After him was Shamgar. Shamgar, his name means destroyer. Shamgar the destroyer. Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. 600 men. An ox goad is just a long, pointy stick, maybe a little bit of iron at the end, anywhere from 5, 8, 10 feet long. They'd stand behind the oxen and poke them. And then in the other end, there'd be like a little metal-edged blade that they would use to scrape the dirt off the plow as the ox is plowing. So, and we're going to see, you get into Samuel, you find out that the Philistines did not allow the Israelites to have weapons, so they didn't really have much of anything for metal. So this guy's got an ox goad. What do you got in your hand? Well, I plow, got an ox goad. You'll do. And he ends up killing 600 Philistines. That's a battle worth watching. That's one I'd pay to see. You know, forget Lord of the Rings. I want to see Shamgar the ox goad out there wiping out 600 people. And, you know, you think about it. Here's a guy, don't know much about him. When you look at the roots of his name, it seems like he's not even necessary. They're not even necessarily Hebrew names. Anath, his dad's name, appears to be patterned after one of the gods of the land. And you wonder, you know, was there that time of turning in his family where they had gone after the gods and then at some point they came back and Shamgar said no more and became a vessel that the Lord could use, and the Lord used what was in his hand to deliver Israel. And so let me encourage you, you know, I don't know where you're at. I don't know what you're doing. You might be doing all you can to just hold on and stand. You might be busy planning your retirement. You might be concerned about the things of here and now. The more I read through the Word, especially when I read through the Old Testament and I read some of these heroes of faith, I see person after person who hears the Word of the Lord and trusts Him with reckless abandon, who hears the call and says, I don't care what anybody else thinks. I don't care what the rest of my family's going to do. I'm going to follow God, and I'm going to live like this is really true. And whenever you see that, you see the Lord saying, there's a guy I can use. There's a woman I can use, and he does insane things through them, all under his power. And he picks the losers usually, which is good for us. So let me encourage you. If you don't know the Lord, if you've been going your own way, doing what's right in your own eyes, that's not what the Lord has for you. He wants you to hear His word. He wants you to listen to His voice, and He wants you to follow Him. So if you don't know Him and you want to come see me afterwards, you can pray and you can receive Christ. If you do know Him, but you've been, just kind of lukewarm, just don't taste like much of anything. You're not really salt. Nobody's tasting your saltiness because you're like the rest of the world. You're not really light because you're just kind of doing dark stuff like the rest of the world. You're not seen. You're not, you know, you're not tasted. You're just kind of there. The Lord wants you to get up, hear His word, get the dirt out, follow Him. So we'll pray. Bob, let's get out of here with a song if you wouldn't mind. We'll pray, and if any of you guys need prayer, then we'll go. Lord, thank You so much that You have given us a sword. Lord, You've given us a way to cleanse. I pray, Father, You would make us men and women of Your word, and that we would cling to it and we'd follow You with all our heart. Lord, we pray that You would use us, work in us, make us the men and women You have us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.